Please take your Bibles and open them with me to Romans chapter 5. Today we're going to be reading verses 6 through 11. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. Please stand for the reading and hearing of God's holy word. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
There is an episode of Star Trek The Next Generation where Data, who is an android, is trying to learn comedy. And he is an abject failure at telling jokes. It just doesn't work at all. And so one of the other characters says to him, "It's your timing." And Data responds, "But my timing is digital." Now, timing's everything. Timing is everything. If you are late, you miss your flight, you miss your train. If you're early, the check that you hoped would clear the bank bounces because the deposit didn't go through already. Timing is everything. In the case of Jesus' death, timing indeed was everything. In this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the one who came at exactly the right time and did exactly what was necessary for our salvation. Exactly the right time. You see, the timing that's mentioned here in this passage, the timing on which Christ went to the cross and died on our behalf, that timing did not depend on men becoming better or being ready or being made ready in any way whatsoever. The timing depended entirely upon God and God's unfolding eternal plan. And so in verse 6, we see that Christ came and died at exactly the right time. There are two things about time that are said here. Part of it is when we were weak. For while we were still weak, Paul said. When we were weak, and that weakness has to do with the circumstances in which we find ourselves, our natural helplessness, our inability and lack of desire to do what is right. We are weak spiritually. We cannot do, and we don't want to do, the things that God requires of us. It's a spiritual weakness. It's a moral weakness. It's an inability to obey God and serve God. And by contrast, what's in the place of that is a desire to obey ourselves and serve ourselves and rebel against God. And so this is this type of weakness. And the point that Paul is making is God did not wait for our situation to improve, because it never was going to. It was never going to improve in any way. It never would on its own get better. And so God didn't wait for it to get better. We were born in spiritual weakness. We were born in this helplessness. We had no desire to change and no ability to change. And so at that very hour, at that very time of our greatest helplessness, our greatest weakness, our greatest ungodliness, God acted to save us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the second aspect of time that's mentioned in this verse is at the right time. At the right time. This time was, by God's providence, the exact right time. It was the perfect time for Christ to come and to die for us. It was the time of God's own choosing. It was the time of God's plan, not brought about by some emergency situation of man's sin. You see, God did not get blindsided by the fall and by the sin of man. God was not sitting in heaven wringing his hands saying, "Oh no, they're getting worse. I don't know what to do." And then come up with some type of plan. That never happens. God doesn't get surprised by things. We do sometimes. I remember one time when a pipe broke in my basement and water was flooding the basement. There was a thunderstorm outside and I didn't have a tool to turn off the water at the water main. Thank God for deacons. There was a deacon who came and in the middle of that storm had the right tool to shut off the water so that the basement didn't completely fill up with water. But I was beside myself. You know how you get sometimes. There's something like that happens. You don't know what to do and you're almost at the point of panic. God has never been in that situation. God's plan has always been perfect. And so it wasn't that man put himself in this horrible situation and God stood back and didn't know what to do and finally thought, "I know, I'll just send my son." No, he had already planned all of what he was going to do. And so when Christ came, it was not to deal with some emergency situation. It was the plan of the ages. It was, as we saw in our reading from Galatians, the fullness of time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so, Christ came in God's time, in the fullness of time, at exactly the right time, at the time when God caused our greatest need and our greatest helplessness to coincide with the exact time of his provision of his Son for us. When that time occurred, the Bible tells us Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. It's a term that's used in Scripture to describe those folks who live their lives without one shred of regard for God or for God's requirements or for religious beliefs or religious practices. Does it sound familiar to you? It sounds like our society today, doesn't it? It is rampant secularism. It is practical atheism. It is an apt description for where we are in America today. Many Americans live their daily lives without a single thought for religious beliefs or practices. Our culture is secular, and it wants to be even more secular, and it's moving in the direction that the Bible describes as being ungodly, where people don't want to think God's thoughts after him, don't want to hear what God has to say, would prefer to live their lives without being pestered by religious beliefs. What the Bible says is Christ died for those who took no thought of him, who didn't care whether he ever lived or died, who think today, just like back then, that religion is irrelevant, or increasingly in our society, think that it's downright evil. You know that there are places in our culture today where there are men who are saying to us that religious folks are evil just by being religious. And they lump everything together in that way. They want to be secular. They want to be, as this passage says, ungodly. Now, ungodliness is a sin of omission. It is a failure to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It's a complete failure to love and to obey God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the sin of living as though God did not exist, and as though God had no claim on your life at all. Christ died for the ungodly. At just exactly the right time, Christ died exactly the right death. And the death, Paul describes, first of all, who it's not for, and then he describes who that death was for. It's not for the people who might be called righteous or good. It is for the ungodly and the sinner. Look at verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Paul pauses this discussion about those for whom Christ died in order to speak to us about those for whom some person here on earth might possibly think about dying for. Now, he's not talking about that split-second decision that might be made by a soldier on a battlefield when he throws himself on a hand grenade to protect his buddies. He's not talking about that. Why does that happen? The reason that happens is because all of us, fallen sinners that we are, all of us are made in the image of God, and there are still remnants of that image in all of us. And part of the image of God is self-sacrifice. And so we will find sinners sometimes sacrificing themselves. But Paul's not talking about that here. He's talking about the reasoned decision that a person might make to exchange his life for the life of someone else, given enough time to consider and to think about this. That's what he's talking about here. And so he says, you know, scarcely would anybody think about dying for a righteous person. Now, when he uses the term righteous, he's already told us there are none righteous, no, not one, earlier in the letter. What he's talking about here is the man who might think he is righteous, might desire to be righteous, and he's in contrast to the ungodly man. The ungodly man has no thought of God. The righteous man thinks about God all the time. The ungodly man doesn't want anything to do with the commands of God. The righteous man thinks about those commands and wants to obey those commands. He's not able to do it in a way that's pleasing to God, but in comparison with other men, he might be considered to be righteous. And so Paul says, what about this guy? Here's a fellow who wants to be led by God. He wants to be ruled by God. And he would garner great respect in society. But would somebody actually exchange his life for the life of that so-called righteous man? And Paul said, I don't really think you find very many people that would do that. And then he said, well, what about the good man? He's, once again, there's no one who's good in the sense that he is pleasing to God, but there are people who are good in relationship to others, in comparison with others. And so he's talking about somebody who's morally good, who's morally kind, who's a likable individual. And it's a relative term. And so Paul says, and this good man is in contrast with the word sinner in the next verse. So ungodly is contrasted with righteous, and good is contrasted with sinner. And so he says, for this good man, it might be possible that somebody might be willing to take that guy's place. But the point's this. The point is this. Paul's saying this. Even if it were possible to find someone who would willingly give himself for someone else, that person would choose someone whom he deemed worthy of his sacrifice. That's what he's getting at. He's saying he would choose somebody whom he deemed worthy of the sacrifice. God did not do that. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in this, that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Instead of choosing the best of mankind, the righteous or good man, as men describe themselves and look at others, God chose to show his love for us in saving the ungodly and saving the sinners. And sinners are those who are in rebellion against God. They live their lives in contrast to what God commands. That when God says, don't do this, they turn right around and do it. And so we're talking about people who transgress the law all the time, who actively rebel against God. It's talking about sins of commission. And so Christ died, Paul is telling us, for those who gave no thought to him at all, the ungodly. And Christ also died for those who actively rebel against him, the sinners. He died for those who sin against God by sins of omission and sins of commission. The great demonstration of the love of God for us is that he did not seek anyone who might be lovable, because the righteous and the good, as they call it. But he demonstrated his love by sending his son to die for those who are completely unlovable. Folks, that's us. We are unlovable. If we're going to be honest about it, that's what it's like. That's what we're like. We're unlovable. He died for folks who never think of him. He died for folks who rebel against him. God chose his elect from fallen, indifferent, and rebellious sinners. That's what Paul's telling us. And Christ died the right kind of salvation. He provides exactly the right salvation that we need. He provides salvation that saves us from the wrath of God. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, he says in verse 9, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Look at what Christ did with his death on the cross. We are justified. We have been justified by his blood. That took place when Christ died on the cross in our place. He shed his blood for us. He took our sins upon himself so that God could look at us and declare us righteous because we are in Christ. We are justified by his shed blood. It took the death of Christ on the cross for God to declare us just. And he did that for all of God's elect people. The result of what Christ did on the cross is that the Father accepted his Son's sacrifice. He declares all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be righteous. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us and received by faith. Now, that's the first thing. Second thing is, because of this past event of Christ shedding his blood on the cross for us, we can look forward to both present and future benefits from this work of Christ. We have been saved from God's wrath when Christ took that wrath upon himself on the cross. We are presently being saved from the wrath of God in our lives because all of that wrath which normally would be poured out upon you and me when we sin has been diverted upon Christ. And so we don't receive the wrath of God in this life, even though we ought to. And we shall be saved in the future from the wrath of God because Christ paid the penalty, took that wrath away forever for all of the elect of God. So on the judgment day, when we stand before God, we do not need to be afraid of judgment. The wrath of God has been dealt with for us through Christ. We have no reason to fear that final judgment, Christian. The second thing is, we are reconciled by Christ's death. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, he said. We were born enemies. That's what we were like by nature. And Christ's death on the cross changes our standing before a holy God. The death of Christ upon the cross has reconciled us to God. That's a word that means that where we once had been enemies, now we are made friends. Where once we were at war with God, now we are at peace with God. Where we are no longer, as Paul says to the Ephesians, strangers and aliens. Now we are members of God's own household. Or as he says to the Galatians, where we were once separate, now we are heirs, joint heirs together with the Lord Jesus Christ. and we're saved by his life. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, he says. The reconciliation done for us by Christ has also present and future benefits and blessings as well. We were saved once for all by Christ on the cross. That's in the past. We are being saved in our lives daily as Christ sanctifies us through the Holy Spirit as we learn to die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. And we shall be saved at the last day when we stand before the judgment seat of God because Christ has reconciled us to his Father. We shall be saved, Paul says, by his life. I think what he's getting at there is the same thing that we saw when we studied Hebrews together. Where in Hebrews the point is made that priests couldn't continue forever because they got old and died. But Christ doesn't. That Christ lives forever, and as our high priest, he is a perfect high priest because he does not die. He lives forever. And so when Christ rose from the dead, he rose never to die again. He rose never to suffer death. He rose to always intercede for us, to always pray for us, to always plead his blood and his righteousness. He is our perfect advocate. He never steps down from his job. He lives forever, and therefore we are saved by Christ's life. This produces in us the right kind of rejoicing. More than that, we also rejoice in God, it says in verse 11. You see, these surpassingly great blessings that Christ has won for us enable us to be able to boast, but we boast in not ourselves, in God. We boast in the right thing. We boast in what God has done for us. Our rejoicing is focused where it ought to be focused. It's not focused on us. It's focused on God. And that rejoicing, however, can only come through a mediator. And so Paul goes on and says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice in God through Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is the one through whom we have this brand new relationship with God. We are reconciled to God through Christ and his work. We are no longer enemies. We are now friends of God. We are now able to serve God through his Son. And all of this comes about. All of it comes about because God chose to shower his love not on those who are worthy, for there aren't any, but upon those who lived as though God didn't exist and those who actively rebelled against him day in and day out. He did this by pouring his wrath upon his own Son, who voluntarily stood in our place and took that wrath away. So now, former enemies of God have become friends again with God. We have been clothed in Christ's righteousness. We have been cleansed by his shed blood. Have you been reconciled to God? Have you been? You can only be reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that reconciliation brings and holds a world of blessings for Christians. I exhort you today, be reconciled to God through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things that your servant Paul tells us here in Scripture. We thank you for all that Christ has won for us. We thank you for this marvelous reconciliation that we have with you. That we are no longer enemies, but now we are friends. We are now those who are your sons and daughters through the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to live in that new reality, to live as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who are covered by his righteousness, and who walk in a manner, Lord, we pray that we would walk in a manner worthy of that calling that you've given to us in Jesus. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to live as those reconciled before you. We We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.